see you all here tonight. Obviously, I couldn't see people who aren't here tonight. Some things we say are absolutely dumb, aren't they? I was thinking today, it wasn't in my study today, but this week in my study, about a bookseller's list, and we would say the bookseller's list came to my desk. Well, you know, things don't come to your desk. You know, they come to your mailbox, and you go to the mailbox and get them and take them to your desk. You know, I guess we really lie to each other a lot, don't we? But I guess we all know what we're talking about. Anyway, that's not the burden of the message. I was thrilled to notice as I came in tonight that nobody advanced that clock there another hour. So it's only 5:15. So I'm scheduled to speak until 7 o'clock. So we may have more than 2 volunteers leaving at a quarter of whatever hour you're supposed to leave at. So I have an extra hour, so I can talk for 1 hour and 45 minutes, which to a preacher would be the millennium. And then that reminded me of a preacher over our way, over in Daytona, a denominational preacher, who stood up before the congregation on this Sunday, the Sunday when everybody's supposed to lose an hour, you know, and he told his congregation, he said, I don't know what hour you lost when you had to advance the clock last night, but the hour that I lost was the hour I usually use to prepare my sermon. And so I don't have any sermon for you this morning. And he gave the benediction. Everybody went home. It was about 10 after 11. Now, don't ask me what church it was, because it's too far for you to go from here over to there. So anyway, these little things occur to me. You have a rather strange mind. But anyway, that's the way it is. Now, I didn't announce it this morning because I thought maybe you might think it was rather negative or macabre, or as the French would say, macabre. But I'd like to talk to you about epitaphs. Not epithets, that's something else, but epitaphs. And I hope you don't think it's too dismal a subject, but I find that there's some very interesting epitaphs in the Bible. We don't have time to look at them all. In fact, they won't keep you probably the full length of time, but there's some wonderful things that could be used to describe a person when his or her life on earth is over. And I'd like to talk to you about some of those things. Bill, could you give us a for instance? Well, certainly, I'd be glad to. Probably the best of all, and that's the one recorded for us there in your Bible in John chapter number 17. John chapter 17, the great prayer, you remember, that the Lord Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father. And there's a marvelous epitaph in it, except we'd have to call it a pre-death epitaph, because obviously he hadn't died yet upon the cross. But in John chapter 17 and verse number 4, wouldn't this be a marvelous epitaph to have? John 17, verse number 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Wouldn't that be a nice thing to have on your gravestone? If the Lord doesn't take you by way of the rapture, if he takes you by the doorway of death, wouldn't that be a nice thing for folks to read as a testimony of your life for Christ? I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have glorified thee on the earth. Now, you and I would have to modify it some, because only the Lord could say this in its completion. We'd probably have to say, I've done perhaps most of the work he gave me to do, or I've done some of the work he gave me to do. But only the Lord Jesus himself could say, I have done everything that you gave me to do. But, you know, maybe this is sort of an old-fashioned thing, because more and more you don't have a big enough gravestone to write an epitaph upon. And over in Daytona Beach, there's a cemetery over there, and we've had some connection with it. I don't mean we're partners in it, but we knew the man who was the manager of it. And sometimes he'd stop by, and some of the salesmen that he had selling grave lots would stop by. And we always kind of got a giggle out of it, because the manager of the cemetery, his last name was Coffin. And we thought, boy, how appropriate that this fellow should manage a cemetery. But it was one of those memorial park things, you know, where you don't get a gravestone. You get just sort of a bronze marker that is flush with the ground, you know. And I said to him one time, I said, Mr. Coffin, why is it that we can't have gravestones anymore? And he said, well, this is our philosophy. People are not equal in life, so we're going to make them equal in death. And I didn't think that was a very, very legitimate sort of thing. Later on, I found out from one of the workmen there that the reason they do it is it's easier to mow the grass. You see, you don't have to mow around that thing. You know, away you go. It's a 3 or 4 gang mower, you see. But a while back, we were up in Pennsylvania. I was staying with a couple up there, and the host said to us, Phil, would you like to see our old family cemetery? And I said, well, certainly I'd like to, for two reasons. One, if you're staying with somebody and your host said, would you like to do this? It's a cultured thing to do, to say, yes, I would like to, even though you despise it. But anyway, the second reason was I really do enjoy walking through old cemeteries, ones where you still have a gravestone. And I find there's many, many testimonies to the Lord or to some passage of Scripture or to some wonderful gospel hymn written upon these tombstones. I find also in these old cemeteries there's many, many small gravestones. When the infant mortality rate was a lot higher than it is today. But I always get a blessing out of reading some of those Asleep in Jesus or Awaiting the Resurrection or maybe the verse of the hymn or the verse of the Bible. I always got a blessing out of it. Well, he said, do you want to go? And I said, yes. And so he said, well, we'll have to take the four-wheel drive pickup truck because the Thunderbird's not going to make it. And we left and went down the state road and then off onto a smaller paved road and then on a narrower road and a dirt road and had to go in through a farmer's gate, and we went through a farmer's pasture, and then we went up over a hill and slid down the other side and went through an orchard, and finally we came to his old family cemetery. And I had a marvelous afternoon. I nearly cried when I was in there to see the testimony to the Lord. Now, whether those folks are really believers or whether their families just automatically wrote something on it, I don't know, but I got a blessing out of reading old tombstones. But you see, that's sort of a passing bit of Americana these days. And I know the bodies of our folks are buried in that cemetery of which I just spoke, and we didn't hardly have enough space except just to put their name and their birth year and their death year, and that's about all. And I think we're missing something, missing a testimony to those folks who can still read and look upon these sorts of things. But anyway, here in John 17, what a marvelous epitaph this would be. I glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. But only the Lord could say it in its entirety. Now, there's another one. You can leave John there and go over a few pages. Acts chapter 11, where the Holy Spirit tells us about Barnabas. And again, this would be a pre-death epitaph. And again, this is not something nice that Barnabas' wife is saying about him or Barnabas' parents would be saying about him. This would be an accurate appraisal because this is what the Holy Spirit is telling. Absolutely accurate, absolutely honest. Here in Acts chapter 11 and verse 24, this is what the Holy Spirit says about Barnabas. He was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And many people were added unto the Lord. That'd be a nice thing to appear on your tombstone if they'd like to have a tombstone these days. And it's an accurate appraisal because this is what the Holy Spirit says about him, Holy Spirit who searches the hearts of all men. He was a good man and he was full of faith and he was full of the Holy Ghost, and then sort of a byproduct, and because he was this and operated in this way, many people got saved. That would be a nice thing for people to remember about you. And when people came to visit your grave, if they could see that, it might be an indictment to those of your friends and relatives who aren't saved yet, you see. He was a good man. He was a good man. That'd be a nice thing. Probably, and I want to spend a lot of time on this, but probably the epitaph that we are best acquainted with, and which is usually recited for us at the funeral service of any Christian, is that Paul gives over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I don't know as the Christian funeral service goes by, but what this is usually given, that Paul, once again in a pre-death epitaph, passes along to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter number 4 and verse number 7. Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That would be nice, wouldn't it? I think those sorts of things tell the whole story. And Paul says that it hasn't always been easy. It hasn't always been easy. You might say it's been perilous. I have fought a good fight. And some folks expect that as soon as they get saved and do the will of God, that everything's going to happen nice. All their prayers are going to be answered right away, and everybody they witness to is going to get saved, and there's never going to be any doubts or any questions or any of these other sorts of things. It's a perilous sort of a thing. But you see, it's also a personal sort of a thing. He says, I have finished my course. He said, it's up to Peter to finish his, and it's up to Timothy for you to finish yours, and Barnabas and Silas and all the rest of the folks. But he said, I have finished my course. And that's the way he started out, isn't it? Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord told him, and then Paul said, you remember the newly converted dog? Lord, what would you have me to do? It's a personal thing. Not even what he want us to do. Not even what he want the church to do. Not even what he want our family to do. But Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm the one responsible to you, and I need to do these things in obedience to you. So he says, I have fought a good fight. He says, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Not that he didn't have problems. And I don't think there weren't those times when Paul's faith was a little bit strained. But sometimes, remember, the Lord had to appear to him, and your Bible tells you this, and say, "Fear not, Paul. Fear not, Paul." And the Lord doesn't waste words, and if he had to say that to Paul, it's because maybe there's a little tendency for Paul to wonder how the whole thing was going to turn out, you see. But anyway, I think that would be a nice epitaph. Well, there it goes, and there's a lot of other ones as well, but we want to spend the rest of our time tonight back here in the book of Deuteronomy. Here's an epitaph that's given concerning Jacob. Now, Jacob is mentioned as a person, but in reality, if you looked at the context, you find we're not just talking about Jacob, we're talking about all of Jacob's followers, all of the Israelites. But for the sake of our study, let's say we're talking about Jacob as an individual here, and this is back in Deuteronomy chapter number 32, almost the end of the book, Deuteronomy chapter number 32, and begin reading with about verse number 7, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse number 7. And here the Holy Spirit says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." And here's the epitaph, verse number 10. "He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him." Verse number 10 would be a marvelous epitaph. And you divide it up, you see, this way. You find that there are four three-word phrases in verse number 10. They're easy to remember because each one of the four begins with exactly the same word and it ends with exactly the same word. The only thing that ever changes is the middle word, which is the verb or the action word. We've learned that in school. That's the only thing that ever changes is the word in the middle, which designates different ways that God had in dealing with Jacob. Now, that's the only thing that changes in our lives these days, the action word. Remember when I was a boy in school, you know, we had to learn the verb. We had to find the subject. We had to find the verb. We had to find the modifiers. We had to find the adjectives. We had to find the adverbs. We had to find the object, all these sorts of things. Find the verb, and that'll tell you what sort of action is taking place. And then I graduated from fourth grade to the fifth grade, and we had a more intellectual teacher, and we said, "Well, what, shall we find the verbs?" And she says, "We're not babies anymore. We're grown-up people. We don't call the action word a verb. We call it a predicate." Well, we hated that word because we couldn't hardly spell it, let alone we just learned verbs. Now we've got to learn predicates, and they're one and the same. And we stumbled somehow through that particular year, and then we got to the next year, and I guess we had a dumber teacher because she said, "No, we don't use the word predicate here. We use the word verb." So we should have had her last year, you'll see. But we learned that it does something. There's some sort of action that takes place, and that's true here. And I suggest to you that in this age of the church in 1992, the same thing is true. The subject is always the same, he. Subject is always the same, he. And I suggested to some folks that like to do the things that go on the wall, and I always try to tell people what it is, and my wife always admonishes me on the way home, and she says, "You always say the wrong thing about those things that go on the wall." But, you know, ladies do them with threads and needles and these sorts of things, and I call it tatting, and my wife said, "No, it wasn't tatting." And then the next time I call it embroidery, and she said, "No, it's not embroidery." And so that's why I don't bring her on these trips, and I don't get criticized all the way home. But anyway, whatever it is that you ladies do with needle and thread and put gospel models on the wall and this sort of thing, I suggest to you, you use just this one word, he. He. We have one on our wall at home of whatever it is made, but I like it anyway. And sometimes when I, I don't know how this is going to turn out. I don't know how. And that one word seems to solve my problem. Whatever it is, he's in charge. Whatever it is, he knows the answer. Whatever it is, he's going to be faithful to it. Whatever it is, it doesn't take him by surprise. It takes me by surprise, but it never takes him by surprise. And just that one little two-letter word, he, on your wall, can do a great deal for you, as it does for me, you see. He sort of answers everything, you see. So the subject never changes. It's always the Lord. And the object never changes, you see. Him. It's always directed to us. And the Lord loves you, and the Lord chastises you, and the Lord comforts you, and the Lord challenges you, but whatever it is, you are the recipient of it. So in this little four-phrase, three-word type thing, you see, the subject is always the same, and the object is always the same. The only thing that changes is the action word in the middle. And that's just the way it is today, dear friend. Just the way it is today. Sometimes the Lord needs to encourage us, and sometimes the Lord needs to comfort us. Sometimes the Lord needs to chastise us. And sometimes the Lord needs to direct us, and sometimes the Lord needs to do a lot of things, but every day that you live, the Lord is doing some sort of action in your life. And even if you don't want Him to do any action in your life, He's still doing action in your life. He's chastising you. He's indicting you for something because of the waywardness, you see. So it's a sort of an easy little formula to remember because you already know what the first word is, and you already know what the last word is. The only words that you need to know are the four verbs that appear in the middle of those little expressions, you see, and that's what we want to study. Well, what's it say? Verse number 10, the first three words thereof, says, He found him. God found Jacob. He found him. Now, this word means not simply that, oh, there you are, not this sort of a thing. Like finding your cat or your dog or your lost child or some other thing. It means that when God came into Jacob's life, God brought with him everything that Jacob would ever need. And that's the way God finds us. Remember in Luke chapter 19, verse number 10, I think it is, it says, For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Not just to seek it, not just to find it, but to save it. And bless your hearts, that's the way God comes into human lives today. He knows our needs before we do. And He not only comes in and saves us, but then as we live out our daily lives with Him, hopefully growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever experience you get into by the will of God, the Lord is always more than equal to it. The Lord always operates in abundance, doesn't He? He's always the God of the overflowing. Where sin did abound, grace did much more super excessively abound. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And I always hate to hear somebody pray, Lord, just help me squeak through somewhere. The Lord doesn't know anything about squeaking through. He wants you to be an abundant Christian, you see. John 10:10 says, He came that we might have life, and that we might have it more abundantly. David says in Psalm 23, My cup runneth over. And your cup doesn't run over until it gets full. But there's supposed to be this abounding, you see. And the Lord says, If anybody believes on me, you see, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And we go up to Juniper Springs or Wakulla Springs or some other place, and here's millions of gallons of water that flow out of those great fissures in the earth. And they don't flow just when there's tourists there taking pictures. They flow all of the time. And that's the way the Christian's life is supposed to be. Overflowing with victory, overflowing with joy, overflowing with blessing, all of these other things. He not only found them, but when he came into Jacob's life, he brought a sufficiency, an overabundance of all of the things that Jacob would ever need. And that's the way, bless your hearts, God operates today. If you're not experiencing, you're missing some of the best that God has for you. The abundant life, you see, this sort of thing. Now, I know of a congregation up north. We got into some sort of emotionalism because somebody came along preaching the abundant life. And a friend of mine was invited to go there to preach, and they said, Listen, don't preach anything about the abundant life. We've had enough of that. And he said, But that's what the Lord had laid on my heart. So he crossed out abundant life, and he wrote the deeper life, and everybody thought the message was grand. Simply changed the wording around to see this sort of thing. But what we're talking about is God coming into a person's life and finding more than he needs, an overflowing abundance. Dear brother, over in our meeting, used to go to visit him because he had a rather long, lingering, painful death. But he says, Phil, I lay here in my sick bed, and I think about all the goodness that God has given to me. A saved alcoholic, a rough, tough Marine. He was such a rough, tough Marine that lots of times the Marines had to throw him into the brig because he was so rough, tough. The Lord saved him, made a child of God out of him. And he found, if he found something in the Bible and God says, do it, he did it. And some purist might come along and say, well, yeah, but that's for the Jewish person, or that's for the Greek person, or that's for the person that speaks original Sanskrit, or some other sort of a thing, you see. He said, listen, I find it's in the Bible, I'm going to do it. Childlike faith. And he says, I lie here in my bed of pain, and I think all the goodness of God has been saved an old reprobate like me, When God dealt with me before, I used to curse and swear and all these things, but the patience and the mercy of God kept after me, and finally I got saved. And I think of all the blessings that God has done for me since the time I got saved. Straightened out my family, gave me a good job, all these other sorts of things, blessed my heart with good Christian friends. And he said, sometimes when my heart just gets so full, I have a feeling that my lungs are going to explode. I feel like I'm swelling up inside, and the first thing I'm going to... And so he says, I have to stop thinking about the Lord. Now, there was a fellow who appreciated the all-sufficiency of God. And that's what we're talking about here. You see, when God comes into our life, he just doesn't save us and say, there now, you won't go to hell when you die. But he gives you an awful lot of fringe benefits, doesn't he? He makes you an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He didn't have to do that. He's our Savior. He saved us from sin. Lord, you don't have to do anything else. You say, no, I want to give you some extra things. He's made us ambassadors for Christ. He didn't have to do that. He said, let me give you something extra. He gave us the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gave us the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he gave us the Word of God, and he gave us the hope of eternal life. I mean, the rapture and all these other sorts of things. He gave us a lot of things that maybe we really don't need. He gave us a lot of information in the Word of God that you and I don't need. What do you mean, Phil, by that? Well, he gave us the sorts of things, for instance, all the teaching about the tribulation. You don't plan to participate, do you? You have to figure out who 666 is, or his son 333. That's all right. Just throw that in, see who's paying attention, you see. But you see, you really don't need to know about that because you won't be here, will you? But he's giving you a lot of information that's interesting, but really, you don't have to avail yourselves of it. I hesitate to say that, but anyway, that's true. And yet I find many Christians today who, as my mother would say, only have one string on their guitar. Just interested in one thing. Rather than declaring the whole counsel of God, they just have one sort of a thing that they're interested in. A lot of Christians today are only interested in tribulation things. And all the books that they have on their bookshelves all have to do with tribulation. They have Hal Lindsey's book and all these other sorts of things, you see. And that's the only thing, and you can be preaching along or teaching and look at them and they're about half gone, you know, waiting, boy, I wish that 15 minutes was up. I'm going to volunteer to do whatever needs to be done out back. You know, and then you can mention tribulation or 666 or some other sort of thing, and suddenly their eyes pop open and their antenna begin to come around, you see. And you can say what you have to say about that and go off onto something else, and they're gone. The antenna go down and they go back to their somnambulism, you see, that sort of thing. And yet, the Lord's going to rapture the church away. We're not going to be here, are we? Well, he found him. He found him, you notice, in a desert place. Not only a desert place, but your Bible goes on to add to it, and in a waste, howling wilderness. And you see, not only did he find him in a very untenable position, but the second phrase is added to show, and there was no hope absolutely of anything getting any better. Found him in a desert place and in a waste, howling wilderness. Jacob, you have absolutely no hope at all except me. And that's the way mankind is today, isn't it? And he can have all of his philosophies and all these other sorts of things and his homemade theology, but without the Lord, you see, he has nothing. I remember when, I think it was, Winston Churchill had his 80th birthday, and of course, folks gathered around the way they do, and one reporter said, Mr. Churchill, are you ready to meet your maker? And he said, yes, but whether my maker's ready to meet me or not is another question. Everybody kind of laughed, you see. But then he died way up in his 90s, didn't he? And the last thing I find recorded, Winston Churchill says, I am bored with the whole thing. And yet when he did die, did you see his funeral procession on the TV? My, the kings of the earth were there, you know, and they put his body on this barge, and he went sailing up the Thames, you see, and all those great derricks and cranes were bowed in obeisance to this man, but his personal estimation is on board with the whole thing. On board with the whole thing. A waste, howling wilderness. Waste, howling wilderness. Because, well, I guess he didn't have the Lord. And so there was no hope for those. Let me read you something from Genesis 28. It has to do with Jacob as a man. Back here in Genesis chapter number 28, and beginning of about verse number 10. Genesis 28, and verse number 10. Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so we were. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. This is one of those unconditional covenants, you see. God says, this is what I'm going to do. Now, unfortunately, in the verses that follow, Jacob gets kind of iffy. And he says a lot of if. Well, if you will bring me back, and if you will preserve my life, and if you will do this, and God has already said he's going to do all those things. But like we lack of faith, you know, we really don't believe that God can fully do everything he says, and so we make it provisional when God has made it unconditional. And he says, if you do this, and if you do this, and if you do this, then I will give some things back to you again, you see. Now, God found Jacob in a waste, howling wilderness, and then he bestowed upon this man all those things that he promised to him in Genesis chapter 28. And yet we say, but Phil, that's what God has done for me. He found me a sinner, lost, undone, guilty before God. No righteousness of my own, and what ones I thought I had turned out to be filthy rags according to the teaching of the Word of God, and he has lifted me up out of the miry clay, as somebody reminded us this morning hour, put my feet upon a rock. He's established my goings, and he has planted a song in my heart, even praise unto our God. That's what he's done for me. He found him. He found him. And that's where it starts, isn't it? God comes to seek and to save that which is lost. And he's still in the seeking and saving business. God knows how to reach people. God knows. Well, we need to go on with something else. Come back here now to Deuteronomy 32. What's the second part of Jacob's epitaph? Well, the second thing is he led him. Again, if you will, it's a little bit broader expression than would seem to indicate from our English Bibles here, that it's a word to encompass. Not simply that he went before him or he took him by the hand and led him, but he totally surrounded him. He totally surrounded him. He encompassed him all about. So wherever Jacob looked, supposedly, he saw God. Now, that's the way it's supposed to be today. Everywhere you and I look, we're supposed to see God, and if there's anything that I can look at in which I can't see God, I've got no business looking at those things. He surrounded him completely. Let me take you back to Rahab. Remember Rahab, entertained the spies. Rahab says, I'm really convinced that you folks serve the living God of heaven, and I want to be a part of it if I can be. And they said, of course you can. Enter in by faith, like most everybody else you see that wants to believe, or everybody else that wants to believe. And then they said to her this, now when you know the invasion has taken place, we can't tell you exactly when, but when you know the invasion has taken place, throw this, and the word is this scarlet thread, out of the window. Now it really wasn't a thread, because those two grown men went down it, you see, to escape. And if I was told to go out of a window, and there was only a thread there, I would probably say, where's the stairs? So we got to think in terms of rope, because those two guys went down it, you see. Put the scarlet rope out of the window. And their directions were, when you know the invasion is taking place. But your Bible says Rahab didn't wait that long. And she apparently said, if it's important to do then, it's important to do now. And as soon as those guys were gone, out the window the rope went. That scarlet rope, you see. And I like that sort of taking hold of faith, you see. If it's important to do sometime, it's important to do right now. And I would like to think that Rahab, living there in Jericho, which yet today is a very beautiful city, every time she looked out of the window, before she saw all those palm trees and all those other things, first of all, in her gaze was that scarlet cord, which would speak to us of redemption, you see. Before she saw the world in which she lived, she saw redemption first. That's the way it was when she lived in Jericho. And that's the way it is. And if we are involved in something in which the Lord cannot work, we've got no business being involved in that thing. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, you see. There's one of the directions. And the Word of God says, whatsoever you do, do it for the glory of God. If I can't do this thing for the glory of God, I've got no business doing it, you see. He not only found him, but he led him. He encompassed him around. God was in every direction. I see, if you want to, you could turn over to the fourth chapter of Philippians and say, well, the same thing is true of the church. We are guarded about. We are garrisoned about. We are kept guarded, you see, by the Spirit of God. That's a wonderful thing to believe when you feel as if you're vulnerable and all of your spiritual defenses are down. Lord, I remember that Satan said you'd put a hedge around Job, and Lord, I think that I have the hedge of God about me because I'm as much a child of God as Job was. Lord, I like to believe that in the center of your will, nothing can come into my life except it's strained through the sieve of the will of God. And Lord, you've allowed this thing in my life, and I don't like it. It's uncomfortable, it's inconvenient, it's painful, but Lord, it's in my life, and I believe it's from your hand. And so, Lord, I accept it for whatever purpose you have it allowed in my life. The poor world in which you and I live today thinks that God sits up on some Mount Olympus, you see, and hurls down thunderbolts just to remind people that he's boss. Our God doesn't operate that way. Our Christ is one, you see, who can weep over the sins of people. Our God has a heart of love where it says he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the sort of a God that we love, you see. So if something comes into my life, and I've been doing the will of God, then it's an indication that this is going to eventually be helpful to me. And so he encompassed him about, he kept him, he guarded him, he did all those other sorts of things. God was guarding. You notice also the third one here in verse number 10 of Deuteronomy 32, it says he instructed him. He instructed him. Over in 2 Timothy chapter number 3, you remember, it gives to us the reason why God gave us the Word of God. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, what's that next word? Yeah, it's not a whispery word, it's profitable for doctrine. Of course it is. And yet you notice there's some assemblies today that don't want me to preach doctrine. I said, if I don't preach doctrine, what should I preach? And they say, give us practical things. And I say, can't doctrine be practical? Apparently people don't think so. And I say, well, why should I not preach doctrine? And they have candidly told me, we don't want to think. We don't want to think, you see. Give us practical stuff. Well, if I can't teach or preach doctrine, where am I going to get the practical stuff from? But all Scripture is given, and the first thing mentioned is doctrine. Bless your heart, you have to start with that. You see, that's the truth of God. But I don't always obey doctrine. I don't always take it in. So then the Word of God is also profitable to me, those two verses tell me, for correction and for reproof, and then for instruction, you see, in righteousness, hopefully so that I will be instructed concerning those things. And so the Word of God is these things to me. And so it says about Jacob, he instructed him. Well, he has to instruct us too. That's why you need to read the Bible. That's why you need to study the Bible. That's why you need to buy good books and listen to good tapes and avail yourself of Bible studies and these other sorts of things in order to know what the Word of God says. I'm amazed, dear friends, when people come to me and tell me what's in the Bible. And very often, they'll come up, and I got to go back a little farther than this. I meet a lot of people. I meet them on the trains and on the not as many people on the trains as I would like, because I like to ride trains, but I meet them in airports and I meet them. And we carried on pretty good conversation, talk about, and sooner or later they're going to say, and what do you do for a living? I say, I'm a preacher. And that kills the conversation. They really don't know what to say next, you know. And there's a lot of silence. And I just assumed people didn't know, because we were getting along a lot better, you know. And I had more an opportunity to sow the good seed, and suddenly this great purple curtain falls, you see. And then they don't know what to say. One fellow tried to think of something religious to say to me, and he said, I sold a Packard automobile one time to Amy Semple McPherson out in Los Angeles. That was back about 1932. That was the last religious thing that he'd done. This sort of thing. And then usually people say, well, I always like what the Bible says. Oh, what does the Bible say? Cleanliness is next to godliness. I said, well, it's really not in the Bible, but I'm sure God would approve of it, you see. Or the Lord helps him who helps himself, you see. Well, listening to police radio, I heard a patrolman dispatch the Kmart store to take in custody a fellow who's been helping himself. And they said, no, I don't mean that, but see, this sort of thing. And I get all sorts of strange quotations that people think are in the Bible. But if it sounds good and moral and ethical, God gets credit for having said it. Remember what the good book says, God tempers the wind to the shorn lamb. I think that may be William Shakespeare, but I may be wrong on that. But you've got to know the Word of God, don't you, in order to be instructed. And we're not interested just in mental instruction. You read a bit, and then you say, Lord, what would the Holy Spirit say to me about this passage, you see. Not just to learn it mentally, but to put it to work in your heart and in your life. And every time we're exposed to Scripture, we have a responsibility. Lord, suit it to my life. Lord, what do you want me to learn in it? So he instructed him. That's the need. Now, maybe verse number 11 here in Deuteronomy 32 is a part of it. Maybe this is practical sort of instruction. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them up, beareth them on her wings. That may be a part of our instruction, you see, when the Lord not only teaches us verbally or by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, but puts us into situations where we feel we've lost our nice, little, neat, soft resting place. And the Lord will put you into a situation that makes you feel very panicky. And you say, Lord, how could you do this to me? And he said, because I want you to strengthen your wings. I'm sure the little eaglet enjoys being in the nest. It's a nice soft place and it's high enough in the crag so it doesn't have to worry about any predators. And mother and father continually bring the kid, you know, a warm squirrel or a dead fish or some other sort of thing. Nothing to do but eat and sleep all the time. But after a while, the parents say, like you parents say, I'm getting tired of this. You know, and kick the kid out of the nest. And the poor thing, panicky, squawking, you know, doesn't know how to fly. Hurtling on towards destruction, but almost at the last minute, you know, the eagle goes down, bears up the little one on its back, takes it back to that nice comfortable niche, you see, that security blanket condition. Lets the little kid get rested a little bit, and then out he goes again. Finally, he learns how to fly. I would never have learned how to fly if they hadn't done that very cruel thing to me. Paul said, I would not have known covetousness or lust if the word of God had said, thou shalt not covet, you see. These sorts of things. That may be a part of his instruction. Over in Hebrews chapter number 5, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, so we don't know who to talk to or about, but in Hebrews chapter 5, this writer says a terrible thing to the congregation to which he is speaking. And in Hebrews chapter 5, he's been speaking about Melchizedek. For instance, verse number 10, Hebrews 5:10, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But then he stops teaching about Melchizedek. He never applies it. He never talks about it. Because in verse 11, the writer says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Now that's no way to ingratiate yourself to your congregation. I'd like to talk to you folks more about this, but you wouldn't know what I was talking about if I went on. Boy, that's not the way to get a good hearty handshake at the door. Instead of saying, we're glad you came today, they say, we're glad you're going home now. But it gets worse than that. Hard to be uttered, seeing you have literally become dull of hearing. Said you used to be better than you are. You used to have an interest in the Word. You used to have a love for the Word. But whatever reason, has the world gotten into your life? Has ego gotten into your life? Has self-centeredness gotten into your life? Because you're not as far advanced now as you used to be. You've regressed. You've come back. You come and sit and listen to the Word, and when you're in your car, you've forgotten what the whole thing was all about, and you haven't grown in the things of the Lord. That's a terrible thing to say to another Christian, isn't it? You have become, he says, become dull, become hard of hearing or dull of hearing. Literally, the word is, you've lost your push. You've lost your push. I want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, I want to learn how to pray better. Lord, I want to love people better. Lord, I want to be a better help in the things of the Lord. But they've lost the push. And there's Christians today who have lost the push, dear friends. You know you're doing anything for the Lord because the Lord is just around the corner. You know, we hear his footsteps on the threshold and all this other sort of stuff. There's no use trying to win anybody because all these sorts of things. They lost their push, lost their drive. And so he instructed him. The last thing is this, coming back to Deuteronomy 32. Remember, it says, he found him, he led him, he instructed him, he kept him. He kept him. This means he is always in God's gaze. That's a nice thing to realize. Nice thing to realize. When you have that next catastrophe or crisis of life, it's nice to know, Lord, you know what's going on. Lord, I'm always in your gaze. You always see me. You're always aware of me. You're always aware of the need that I have. Always in God's gaze. I was reading this afternoon. Let me just share this with you. You don't have to turn to it, but it's another part of that wonderful 8th chapter of Romans to which I referred briefly this morning hour. But as the 8th chapter of Romans closes out, it says some marvelous things that ought to encourage us tonight. Romans chapter number 8, way down the bottom, Paul says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? This starts about verse number 33 of Romans 8. Does this God who justifies, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? You notice he personifies it, doesn't he? Tribulation as a being, shall this separate us from God? Of course, the answer is no. Shall distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Peril or sword? No, no. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are, you see, more than conquerors. There's our verse. Through him that loved us. But you see, by the time verse 37 ends, the believer might come to Paul and say, yeah, but you just talked about earthly things. I'm not going to live on earth forever, you see. Most of my existence is going to be spent in eternity, except for the few brief years I spend here on earth. What about eternity? Am I going to be kept in eternity? Am I going to be protected in eternity? So the Holy Spirit gives to Paul, I want you to reassure these folks that whether they're in time or eternity, I'm going to keep them. They're going to be protected. And so the chapter closes out, verse number 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we would all say, amen. He kept him as the apple of his eye. He was always in God's gaze. What a marvelous epitaph. What a marvelous testimony. If future generations, if they come, could read it, you see. This is what God did for him. Subject never changes, the object never changes, but only the action words in the middle change. You see, he found him, he instructed him, he kept him, he led him, all these other sorts of things. What a marvelous epitaph. Well, you'll have to think more about it. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, once again, we give you thanks for the word, and we thank you, Father, that you preserved it for us down to this very Sunday night now. We know, Father, that many dictators and despots would have destroyed the entire Word of God in the world if they could have. But, Father, you protected it and kept it sometimes even through the shed blood of martyrs. Father, we thank you we can read it. We thank you, Father, the Holy Spirit can bless it to our hearts and instruct us and show us the way in which we ought to go. Father, may we be cognizant of this, and, Father, may we be responsive to it. We don't want to be just interested, Father, in the things of Christ. We want to be hungering and thirsting after the things of Christ that you might show us. So, Father, continue to bless this assembly and all these who have gathered here. Refresh our lives, and, Father, we pray thee that we might be a blessing to others. These things, Father, we all pray with much thanksgiving in Christ's name and for his sake alone. Amen.